You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
My son Grayson was 2.5 when my daughter Henley was born, and so he went from the only child life to now having a sibling, and we started having to teach him how to be considerate of someone else, how to share his toys, how to help him realize he's not the center of the universe. It's a hard lesson, still learning that lesson. When he was 5, we put him in basketball, and he started playing basketball, and so we would work with him on how to dribble and how to shoot, and defense was kind of hard, like you have to stay in front of your player. One thing we didn't teach him up front was how to steal the ball, because we had been spending all of our time teaching him not to steal from his sister. And so we get to the first game, and he's out there playing, and the ball would bounce right in front of him, but he wouldn't grab it. He wouldn't steal it. We couldn't figure out how to help him. So eventually, I look at him, I go, I know, he loves bubblegum. And I look at him and say, Grayson, if you get the ball, I'll give you 5 pieces of gum. And he's like, really? I'm like, yep. That whistle blows and he runs and he sprints and he takes that ball from the other kid and he looks at me and he goes, I got it. Drops it and goes, where's my gum? And they take off down the other end and score. And in that moment, I have this realization that I am bribing my child to steal from someone else. And I'm thinking, this is probably not the best parenting advice that I could have had. But why? Why was I trying to help him understand how to do that? Because that's what it takes to win, right? If you want to win in a basketball game, you have to be willing to take from the other team. If you want to win, somebody else has to lose. The kingdoms of our world will give you the same message, that if you want to win, if you want to be successful, if you want to have life, somebody else has to lose. If you want to get into the college that you've applied for, what? You have to have better grades and a better resume than everyone else that's applying. If you want to get the job that you're searching for, you better be better than all of the other candidates who have applied, or you better have better connections than they do. If you're a parent and you want to look like the best mom and dad, well, then it's really about your kids' performance. They have to have the best grades, or they have to get into the best school. They have to be the best athlete or make first chair in the orchestra. If you want to make it, you better have a platform. You better have influence. You better have a name. If you want life, the kingdoms of our world says life is found when you're comfortable. Everything needs to be convenient. Everything, you need to do everything you can to eliminate discomfort, eliminate suffering. If someone or something is a struggle, then it's just not worth it. Stay in control, stay comfortable. Don't let anyone else take something from you, whether it's your time, your energy, or your control. This goes beyond individuals. It goes to organizations. It goes to businesses, to companies. What? If you run a business, if you want to survive, what do you have to do? You have to take market share. You have to be better than the competition. And sure, maybe you'll do some good things for someone, but really, let's be honest, that's just PR so that you have a good image. This goes beyond just organizations. It goes to governments. If you want your country to thrive, what? You better put it first. The kingdoms of this world, from governments to organizations to businesses to social circles to each of us individually, view life with this scarcity mindset, that there simply isn't enough to go around. So do everything you can to get yours before somebody else takes it. Eat or be eaten, survival of the fittest. The kingdoms of this world will say that if you want to be safe, if you want to be secure, or if you want to be significant, you have to look out for yourself. The kingdoms of this world will tell you the same thing that Adam, that the serpent in the Garden of Eden told Adam and Eve, that you can be like God. And if this world is all that there is, that actually makes sense. Of course you have to think that way, because if this world is all that there is, then there is scarcity. The way to life is through protecting yourself, because if this world is all that there is, we have to be our own saviors. We have to be self-sufficient, self-reliant, and look out for ourselves because nobody else will. But if there's more than this world, then everything changes. Jesus came to establish a kingdom, and it's a different kind of kingdom. It's a kingdom that doesn't operate the way our world's kingdoms work. Apostle Paul, who at one point in his life was doing everything he could to eliminate Christianity until he met Jesus and it changed everything about his life. He wrote The Secret of Discovering Contentment in This World, and it isn't the way that our kingdoms say you can find contentment in life. Paul says this in Philippians 4. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, because I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I've learned to be brought low. I've learned to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me. See, Paul understood that Jesus' kingdom is not one about making myself great. It's not one about protecting myself. It's not one of self-reliance. It's one of humble dependence upon Jesus, upon the King of the universe. Because in Jesus' kingdom, there is enough to go around because he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. In Jesus' kingdom, it's not the strong who are elevated, but those who recognize that they are weak. In Jesus' kingdom, it's not the powerful who have authority, but those who recognize that the only power they have comes from Christ himself. In Jesus' kingdom, it's not those who can do everything they can to protect their time, their energy, their efforts to try to save themselves. It's those who give their lives away who actually find life. This kingdom is not like the kingdoms of the world. Last week, we looked at how the way into Jesus' kingdom, the way to life in his kingdom is actually through death. And that Jesus demonstrated that for us on the cross and then invited us to follow him, to die to ourselves in order that we might find abundant life in him. And this morning, we're going to look at how Jesus' kingdom is marked not by pride, as the world's kingdoms are, but by humility. So I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to look at Jesus' own example of humility. Jesus, who is not a king who asks his followers to do something that he himself is not willing to do, demonstrates what humility looks like for us. And so Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi, and Paul is writing from prison, no less. And he's talking about how to live is Christ, but to die is gain. That's countercultural. To say that to die is gain because he knew he was going to be with Christ in this new resurrection life. And yet he says to live is Christ, that my life is not my own. I'm here to serve and follow Jesus. And so he's encouraging and challenging the church to live in a manner worthy of their calling in Jesus. And then Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 is where we'll spend our time this morning. Paul writes this. And he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're going to spend our time working through these 11 verses this morning, but we're actually going to walk through this backwards. We're going to start in verses 5 and go through 11 to explain why we live out verses 1 through 4. So we're going to look at Jesus' example first and see his example so that when we come back to verses 1 through 4, we have an understanding of who we're called to follow. So in verse 5, Paul says, we're to have this mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he describes Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Paul is saying that Jesus is God. This is a huge statement, that Jesus was not just a man and not just a prophet, although he was those things. He is actually God himself. A member of the Trinity, the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, Jesus, is fully God. This is why he is king. This is why his kingdom is greater, is because he is God. It says, but Jesus, who is the God of the universe, who is the King of kings, who is the Lord of lords, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held onto, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Jesus, because of his love for us, chose to set aside his rights as God. Not his power, not his authority, not his status or identity as God. Jesus did not set aside his deity. He was and is always God. He didn't empty himself of his deity. He emptied himself by pouring himself out for you and for me as a servant. Let this sink in. Hear it with fresh ears. Our king, our ruler, set aside his rights in order to serve you and to serve me, to serve the least of us. And this is a countercultural king. That we're raised in a world that tells you you have to fight for your rights, you have to guard your rights, and how dare anybody infringe upon your rights. But Jesus, our King, says, I'm going to set aside my rights to serve the very people who would infringe upon them. The people who would insult and mock him, the people who would lie and betray him, the people who would beat and flog him, the people who would hang him on a cross. Jesus says, I'm going to set aside my rights in order to serve those people. And he asks us to do the same. But I want to be clear here. Part of our calling as followers of Jesus is to also look out for those who can't look out for themselves. To protect the rights and the dignity and the honor of those who are oppressed and who are marginalized and who are overlooked. As followers of Jesus, we are to use our rights to defend the rights of the helpless and the victimized and those the world would try to take from. But am I willing to set aside my own rights for the sake of another? Am I willing to do that? Am I willing to follow Jesus there? Or do I think my rights are more important than anybody else's? Paul continues, verse 8. It says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, setting aside his rights, he became a servant, and he humbled himself to the point of death, to the point of death on a cross. Why would he do that? Why would he take the form of a servant? Why would he humble himself when he is God? Hebrews tells us it's for the joy that was set before him. And the joy that was set before him is you. It's me. Jesus humbled himself and took the form of the servant because of his great love for you. Because he knows you. And he knows the real you, not the pretend you that you try to put on a front and show the world to prove how good are you. He knows the real you. The real you who's rebelled against him, who's chosen to go his own way, who says, God, I know better than you and I don't need you. The you who is broken and flawed. The you who you don't want anyone else to see. Jesus knows that you and he doesn't condemn you. He loves you. And he came to earth to live a life, to humble himself, to serve, to end up on a cross because Jesus knows you and he knows that your sin, that disordered state of your soul, that sin leads to your death. And not just physical death, but spiritual death. Because he loves you so much, he wants to forgive you and he wants to restore you and he wants to bring you back into wholeness. And so he went to the cross to take the punishment for my sin and for yours, so that we might have new life in his name. And we don't access that new life by proving that we were worth it. We don't access that new life by trying really hard to be a good person. No, we access that new life in Jesus through simple childlike faith. But it does require humility. It requires humility to receive as a gift the gift of life for our Savior. To not earn the gift of life, then it's not a gift. To receive it with humility, acknowledging to Jesus that we are in need of him. So as Quincy was talking about the Lord's Supper this morning, this reminder that Jesus broke his body, he's poured out his blood for the forgiveness of our sins because of his great love for us. The invitation to you this morning is if you haven't placed your faith in him to do that this morning. And scripture tells us that we have new life in his name. Paul continues, verse 9, he says, because Jesus followed in obedience to his heavenly Father, that God the Father exalted him above all. What Jesus gave up, he received back. He's the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the one who reigns forever. That's our King. That's our example. That's who we follow. And so now let's back up to verses 1 through 4 to see what that means for us. And so Paul, in chapter 2, verse 1, says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in his Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if any of those things are true, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Let's pause there. Do you know what it takes to have the same mind as a group of people? Do you know what it takes to have the same mind and to be accord with just one other person? It requires humility. It requires an open-handedness, an understanding that you might not have all the answers and that someone might have something to offer. It's a humility to understand that you might not get exactly what you want, when you want, in the way that you want all of the time. To be in one accord, to have the same mind, doesn't mean that you have to agree about everything. It means that you have grace and humility in your disagreements because you agree about the essentials: Jesus, our Christ, our King. For us, as a church, this local body of believers that we call Grace Church, to have the same mind, the same love, to be in one accord, it means that we don't just show up to church as spiritual consumers, showing up so I can get what I need and what I want out of this. We recognize that we are the church and that we participate in the work of God together as spiritual contributors. It's the humility to see that our mission as a church of developing, maturing followers of Jesus Christ includes you. That it's not just something our paid staff does. It's not something the pastors do. It's not just something the elders do. It's something that we as a body do. We don't show up so that the person on this stage can mature you in your faith. We show up so that we as a body can develop one another into maturity in Jesus Christ. It's a humility to recognize that we all have a part to play. To be in full accord is a recognition that our local church, this body of believers, has flaws because it's made up of people who have flaws. And that we have the humility to accept that we might not have all the answers. It means we recognize that messy relationships might actually be a feature of God's kingdom and not a flaw. That when people are hard to get along with and we have to bear with one another, in fact, that might be how Jesus designed this family to work, because through the mess of those relationships, God is training us in love and in humility and how to consider others as more important than ourselves. Which leads us to verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is really easy to read and be like, yeah, that's good, but think about what this actually means. Are my actions motivated by selfishness and pride, or are they motivated by humility and love? Do I count others as more significant than myself, or if I'm honest, am I really just always worried about what I get? When Paul's saying count others as more significant than yourselves, this isn't saying that go find the really important people and elevate them. He's not saying that some people have more value than others. We all have equal value created in the image of God. We all have equal worth in the eyes of God. This isn't putting yourself down because you are worth less than someone. This is following Jesus' example and choosing to have a different perspective around with the people around us, that they are more important than me. Jesus didn't become less important. He didn't become less valuable when he became human and he took on flesh. No. But he had a perspective of, I'm here to consider others in front of myself, to consider them more important than me. If you're here and you aren't aware of how you might consider yourself more important than someone else, let me help you this morning. When you're driving around Wichita Falls and someone cuts you off, we don't really have traffic, but you know, pretend, if someone cuts you off, is your first reaction to say, wow, their time is so important, it's much more important than mine, I'm so glad that they helped themselves to their place in front of me? No, we say, how dare they think their time is more important than mine? Who do they think that they are? And Paul says, no, we're to have the opposite reaction. Their time is more important than mine. But this goes deeper than traffic, right? So much in the New Testament talks about this idea of humility, of considering others as more important, more significant than you, of considering the needs ahead of your own. Paul wrote another letter to the church in Ephesus. We call it Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, he talks a lot about this idea. He talks a lot about different areas of our life where we have the opportunity to exercise humility. He talks about in our relationships with other believers. He talks about our marriage, our kids, our workplace. But he starts with this idea, and I'll throw this verse on the screen so you have it. He starts chapter 5 by saying, be imitators of God as beloved children. It says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We're like, okay, great, we're tracking. And then he has the audacity to say this, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I read this and I say, Paul, you can't say that in 2026. You can't tell anyone to submit to someone else, Paul. Paul, that's no bueno here. That's not good. And Paul, I'm going to be honest, I don't really like this idea, because what you're telling me is when I show up to a place like this and I'm committing myself to a group of believers like this, that what I'm doing is I'm actually committing myself to submit to one another, that each of us is called to submit to the rest of us and to consider them more important. And I read this and I'm like, Paul, that's great, but you don't know my church. Right? You don't, like, come on, you don't know the people I'm sitting next to, right? You want me to submit to them? Paul says, yeah. We think, well, yeah, I'll submit when they prove that they're worthy of my submission, or I'll submit when they prove they know what they're doing, or I'll submit when the people next to me get their act together. But Paul says it's not about them, it's out of reverence for Christ. Paul continues then walking through chapters 5 and 6 of Ephesians, giving us examples of what this looks like. He says to wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, as the church submits to Christ. You know how much humility it takes to submit to a husband? A husband who, even if he's great and loving and supportive, you still, wives, see his flaws and shortcomings and yet are called to submit anyway. I think of my wife, Sam, hearing this and going, wait, I have to submit to that fool? I know all of his problems. I know how he can mess up. You know how much humility and how much faith it takes to trust in Christ to work in and through your marriage to submit to a husband? Husbands, in Ephesians 5:25, it says to love your wives as Christ loved the church by giving up his life for her. And we read that and sometimes we think, yeah, I would take a bullet for my wife right here and right now because that sounds really noble and brave. But are we willing to lay down our lives for our wives each and every day? Do we consider our wives as more important than ourselves? Do we consider their hopes and their dreams and their desires as more important than ours? Do we consider our wives our servants, or are we there as the husbands to serve our families as we follow Christ, even when it costs us our lives? Paul continues talking to children, and he says to honor your parents and to obey them, and all the parents said, amen. But children, do we have the humility to recognize that we might not know it all, and that our parents might actually know a thing or two? Teenagers, I can imagine living at home and your parent maybe not giving you a cell phone, and all of your friends have a cell phone and you don't understand why they won't do that, or they're limiting your access to social media and you're like, this just isn't fair, this isn't what I want. They don't understand what it's like to be a teenager today. And you know what? You might be right, but Paul's call here is to humility anyway. honoring your parents, even if you don't understand, even if you can't see their side of the equation. Humility is not demanding your way. Paul comes back to the parents, though. He comes back to dad specifically, and he says, don't be a tyrant, fathers. Don't take advantage of your children's honor and respect. Humbly serve as a godly example. Paul continues, Ephesians 6, talking about bondservants and masters. These aren't categories we interact with in our world, but the principle you could take to our workplace and apply. You could say, Paul is giving you a principle that when you show up to work, you're to honor your boss. And you might be thinking now, okay, Paul doesn't know our church, but maybe he really doesn't know my boss. Because if he knew my boss, he would know that this is impossible. When we show up to work, do we consider those we work with, do we consider our employers as more important than ourselves? That's countercultural. He continues by talking to masters. We could apply that to those who have authority in a workplace, our bosses. Do you honor your employees? Do you view your role as there to serve them, or do you view them as a way to get what you want? All throughout the New Testament, you see examples and applications of this principle to consider others as more important than yourself. It's simple and it's easy to hear, but it's not always easy to put into practice. And I'm curious what the Holy Spirit might be leading you to do this week in response to that. Paul continues in verse 4. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So Paul's acknowledging, yes, you have interest and you have needs. This idea isn't completely abandon yourself, completely forget about taking care of yourself. No, he says, take care of yourself, take care of your needs, but don't stop there. Also consider the needs of those around you. This is hard for a few reasons. One is we're so busy, we're so fast that to slow down and actually consider requires time. To consider the needs of someone else means I have to stop and I have to pause and I actually have to see them. This is also hard for me because I read this and I immediately get overwhelmed. Because in our day and in our age, there are so many needs. Through social media and through a 24-hour news cycle, we see the brokenness and needs of this world all the time. Today's April 19th, yesterday, April 18th. Back in 1930, on April 18th, BBC came on their nightly news program, and they came on and said, good evening, it's Friday, April 18th. Today, there is no news. And they played piano for the next 15 minutes. It's a true story. Can you imagine opening up your phone, turning on the TV, and someone saying, today, there is no news? We live in a different world where we see the problems of the world right in front of us, and it feels overwhelming. But even if we didn't, even if BBC came on today and said, there's no news today, we would still know our news. We would know our family's news. We would know our communities. We would know the needs of the people around us. And we get overwhelmed, and we feel like it's all up to us to fix the weight of the world. We see the brokenness of the world, and we think, I have to do something about it. But Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light, and that Paul here in Jesus and following him isn't asking us to be God. It's asking us to trust him that he is. And so if you read this and you're saying, I feel overwhelmed, my encouragement to you would be to simply start where you are, with the people you are in closest proximity to. Maybe that's your family that you live with. Maybe it's your friends or your roommates. Maybe it's your coworkers or the person who lives in the apartment across the hall. That God has you here in this time and in this place for a reason, to love and serve those around you with humility. This requires asking the Holy Spirit to lead you and to guide you. This is giving yourself permission to be human, to not have the weight of the world on your shoulders, and to simply follow where the Spirit is leading you. Who might you consider their interest this week? I want you to imagine what it would be like for just a minute if the people in this room took these two verses seriously. If just the people in this room decided for even just a week, we're going to consider others as more significant and I'm going to look out for their needs ahead of my own. Imagine what it would look like in your home if each of your family members said, you know what, this week, I'm going to do everything I can to consider everyone else in my home as more important than me. I'm going to make sure their needs are taken care of before I take care of mine. And yeah, it's going to cost me something. And yeah, I'm not going to always get what I want. But imagine what it would look like. If you said, they're more important than me this week, how would the atmosphere in your home change? Imagine what your workplace might look like. If everyone decided to show up to work and said, you know what, I'm going to make sure we take care of everyone else's problems first before I get to my own. Imagine what this church would look like. If we showed up on a Sunday morning, instead of being so concerned about what I get out of it, we're here to say, how can I pray and join in what God's doing in the lives of the other people here? How can I see people that I'm sitting next to and I can get to know their name and I can walk alongside them? I'm going to consider their needs as more important than mine. Imagine what it would look like if we just took these two verses seriously. When I imagine that, I get excited, but I also get a little bit scared. Because humbly serving someone else, if I'm honest, is scary. Because what if I consider them more significant, and what if they don't return the favor? What if I get walked all over? What if I try to consider my spouse or my neighbor or my parent or my coworker, and they don't consider me back and I get taken advantage of? The reality is that you might. That this isn't consider others so that they will then consider you and make your life better. This is consider others as we follow Christ, who's willing to follow in obedience to the point of death on a cross. This is dying to self, giving up of our life, giving up our right to not be taken advantage of, and to trust that in that dying, we'll find real life in Jesus. Abundant life. This way of humility in Jesus' kingdom means you might not get ahead in the kingdoms of this world. It means we might not get to be in control. It means we might not get to be elevated in the world's eyes or our peers' eyes. It means we might not have success the way the world defines success. Humility is an invitation to trust that in Christ, I am safe and I am secure. I am valued and I'm significant. That I'm enough and there is enough. And so I can lay down my life to serve someone else because in that I'm going to find life in Jesus. But as we continue, I want to be sure we understand this idea of humility correctly. Humility is simply a correct understanding of who you are. Humility does not mean beating yourself up or putting yourself down or thinking of yourself as a piece of trash. That's false humility. That's not real humility. Humility is not, I'm such a terrible person and so I have to serve others because they're so much better than me. No, humility is a correct understanding of each of us. We're all human, created in the image of God, and we're all broken in need of a Savior. The familiar phrase that's often attributed to C.S. Lewis is humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And so we have to have a correct understanding of who we are, holding all of these parts together. That on one side, we are created and we are dependent upon Christ. That Colossians tells us he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. So by our very nature of being human, we are dependent. We are in need of Jesus, our sustainer. Scripture also tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus' kingdom is not for the proud, but it's actually for those who are poor in spirit, those who recognize that they have a need. So on one side of this equation, we have to understand that we aren't God, and that we're human, and that we're broken, and that we're flawed, and that we need Jesus every day. And on the other side of this equation, that doesn't mean that we're pieces of trash with no value. It means we're created in the image of God, the very image of God, the God of the universe. We carry his image. We are reflections of him. And because of that, we have value and worth. Every human being has value and worth created in the image of God. Now, John tells us that as we trust in Jesus, we are not just created in the image of God, but we're actually children of God. We're born again as his children. Jesus later in John says that we're not just even Jesus' servants, we're his friends. We have value as children of God. Colossians tells us that when we place our faith in Jesus, we are holy and beloved. holy, you, me. At your worst, Jesus says, I forgive it and I redeem you and I restore you. And God the Father looks at you as holy because of what Christ did for you on the cross, and that you're beloved, that the God of the universe cherishes you, enjoys you, not just loves you, but likes you. You're beloved, and that you are secure and safe with God. Romans tells us that we don't have to fear, because God is with us and he can work all things together for the good of those who love us. So even when we don't understand, we can have humility to trust that we're safe and secure with God. And so when we understand both of these realities, that we have tremendous value and worth, but it's not because we're so great, it's because Jesus is so great and we need him. It's so freeing. Because I can stop trying to prove that I'm enough. I can stop trying to prove that I'm worth love. I can stop trying to prove to the world that I'm good enough. I can stop trying to elevate myself. And I can trust that I'm so secure in Christ that I can give my life away, but I won't actually lose anything. Instead, I'll gain it all. The world will say you have to take care of yourself. You have to look out for you. That to look out for someone else ahead of yours is foolish and you'll get taken advantage of. That you have to elevate yourself to make sure you're safe and secure and significant. But Jesus says that in my kingdom it doesn't work that way. That the greatest among you shall be your servant. That whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled. But whoever humbles himself is going to be exalted. Do we trust that we can humble ourselves and serve others and still be okay? Close, I want to come back to some words from Paul. Paul is the one who says, if I wanted to boast about myself, I could. I have the pedigree. I have the resume. I'm the top of the top. I'm the best of the best. If I wanted to brag about myself and elevate myself, if I want to exalt myself, I could. But Paul was humbled when he met Jesus. And he was humbled because God gave him what Paul describes as a thorn in his flesh. And he prayed to God to remove that thorn. And God said, no, I'm not going to. And so Paul says, instead of boasting about my pedigree, instead of boasting about all the good that I am, instead of boasting about myself and elevating myself, I'm going to boast about a couple things. I'm going to boast about Jesus, and then I'm going to do something really countercultural. I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. He writes in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, he says, when I was praying to God to remove this thorn in the flesh, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power, God's power, is made perfect in weakness. God's saying to Paul, I don't need you to be God. I need you to depend upon me. Because then when you depend upon me, my power has the chance to work. And so Paul says, great, I'm going to boast all the more gladly then about my weaknesses. When's the last time you've boasted about a weakness? Say, yep, here's my flaw. Look how great it is. Paul says, I'm going to boast about it. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When we try to do things our way and in our control, we try to elevate ourselves, we lose all of the power of Christ because it only comes through our dependence in the places of our weakness. In verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, Paul says, I'm content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I'm weak, and I recognize that I'm weak, and I'm dependent when I'm weak, that's when I am strong, because it's the power of Christ that works in me. This way of humility requires us to participate, to die to ourselves. But it's also recognizing that we don't have to do this on our own. To serve those around us, to elevate them, we think that's so hard, it's impossible. You're right. Except through the power of Jesus Christ. Humility leads to life and to freedom. Because when we view ourselves correctly, holy and beloved, with weaknesses and flaws, we have the grace to be human. And to trust that our King is the one who brings life.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.